2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're at this morning, 2 Peter, as we continue to look at this epistle from Peter the Apostle. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning, and then we'll focus on verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you making any trips this holiday season? Now, many of you, I think, are probably past this stage of life, but as a dad to five always charming children, I find myself nevertheless being asked on occasion, are we there yet? Children get impatient. Parents never do, but children do. They're tired of sitting in the car. They want to see grandpa and grandma. They want the trip to be over. And for us, when we've been in our spiritual pilgrimage for a while, we are tempted to weary of our journey and to think it's okay to sit back and relax, to coast and to rest in a state of spiritual inertia. We've been working all day, as it were, and now it's time to just kind of sit back and watch some television spiritually. This morning's message jars us from this kind of laxity. What Peter says in these verses move us away from this, because the primary emphasis, the primary exhortation in verses 5 through 11 is add to your faith in verse 5. The main point of these verses, and really the entire passage before us, is that it is urgent that we Christians supplement or add to our faith. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so on. We must supplement our faith. We must advance. We're not there yet. The Christian life is entered by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is supplemented and added unto. And this practice, brothers and sisters, must continue our entire Christian lives. The Christian's faith never stands still. God's plan for you is to not merely justify you and acquit you and pardon you, but to transform you into Christ's likeness until you die. Therefore, Peter says, add to your faith. And the point this morning is very simple. Christians must resist spiritual inertia and supplement their faith. Now, I want to give you a roadmap of where we're headed. There's lots of material in verses 5 through 11, so I've decided to split it up into a couple sermons. This paragraph contains several reasons in its entirety, several reasons why we must move forward. And it also has a little portrait of maturing Christian character, describing how we move forward or what it looks like. So this first sermon is going to look at the first reason why, and then at this portrait, this portrait of maturing Christian character. And then the second sermon, whenever it is that I receive another privilege to preach, we'll look at additional reasons why that come in the last few verses of why we must supplement our faith. and how it relates to our perseverance in the faith. So first, why we must move forward. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, if you're using the King James Version this morning, you'll notice verse 5 begins, and besides this, giving all diligence. And it's a very slight difference in readings between ancient copies of Scripture that result in the different translations. And I think there's good reason to go with what I've been using so far this morning, the New King James reading. It is for this very reason that we are to add to our faith. For this very reason. Now, this points back to verses 2 through 4 of what's preceded. Now, I'm sure that the last time that I spoke from 2 Peter is burning in your mind still, but let's review even so what verses 2 through 4 say. Peter wishes, first of all, that grace and peace be multiplied to the Christians through knowing Jesus Christ. So grace and peace are multiplied to them through Jesus Christ. Now, knowing Christ not only brings grace and peace, that he says in verse 2, but it gives life and godliness. That is, knowing Christ secures for us eternal life in the future, and it transforms our lives in the present into lives marked by godliness. This life and godliness has a future reference and a present reference. That is, you're guaranteed eternal life through knowing Christ, but that eternal life transforms you now, and it gives you eternal life now and godliness now as well. And finally, knowing Christ in verse 4 brings, he says, exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises, again, that give us what? Future hope and of blessing in Jesus Christ. Of being partakers, specifically, of the divine nature, which, again, means Christ-likeness. That's what that means. Being partakers of the divine nature means you're being transformed into the image of Christ. And what Peter is saying is, you're being promised that in the future, that's all yours. You're going to be transformed wholly into Christ's very image in coming down the road. That's part of the exceedingly great and precious promises. But that, again, kind of backs up into now, doesn't it? He's transforming you. That is, God is transforming you now through the knowledge of Christ into Christ-likeness now. So you're actually starting into these promises even now because of all that we have in Christ. But it also, we have the promise also of having escaped the corruption that's coming upon the world through lust. And again, I think that's more a reference to the future, but it also backs up into the present in that we are not marked by lust and carnality like the world is. That's why corruption or destruction or judgment is coming upon the world. But we're not marked by that. We're Christians. And so this is the for very reason. This is why we must supplement our faith. For this very reason, because of all that we have in Jesus Christ through knowing him. And if this is true of us, how much more then should we be adding to our faith, accumulating, as it were, more godliness as we move along? This moves Peter to say in verse 5, for this very reason. In other words, if all this is true of you, all these promises, all of this future glory, this life and godliness, if this is true of you, then you must supplement your faith. It is because of this very reason that we must do it. If you know Christ and all that he brings to you, you should be actively adding to your faith and going forward in Christ. If you were to suddenly find that you had oil on your land, it'd change how you handle money. If you were a convicted felon and were suddenly pardoned, you should live differently. How much more if pardoned before the God of heaven by his own Son and guaranteed an inheritance of eternal life, should we live differently? For this very reason, we are to add to our faith. We must resist spiritual inertia and supplement our faith. But notice what else Peter says. But also for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. He says, giving all diligence. I like the English Standard Version's translation of this phrase. It reads, make every effort. Make every effort. In other words, this isn't a small wish or suggestion or haphazard command by Peter. Make every effort. Peter says, give all diligence to this task. Now think of someone who's been assigned a task and with great ardor or hard work goes about that task until it's complete. I think of the Stikes and Music Camp. I can't believe each year all the work they put into that crazy program, that excellent program, but it's crazy, all the work they put into it. The attention to detail is amazing every year. What they do is excellent, and it goes even into the wee hours of the morning. They leave no stone unturned, and the decorations and the planning is astonishing. And you all know people who work extremely hard at something, and they're very good at what they do. This is the kind of effort I think of when I read Peter's words here. This is the kind of effort we need to put into our Christian growth. In the words of one old pastor, since this task is hard and one of immense labor, he bids us put off the corruption that is in us and strive earnestly to this purpose. He means by this that there is no place for laziness or for following the calling of God easily or carelessly, but keen zeal is necessary. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, many professing Christians are in a state of inertia, a lack of activity. They're spiritual couch potatoes. Following Jesus is wonderful, and there's nothing in this life better, but Jesus himself told us that he who would save his life must lose it. There are times where it is hard work to be a Christian, and Peter is reminding us of this here. We need to be making every effort, giving all diligence to supplement our faith. Young people, teenagers, are you listening? You need to be making every effort to grow in your faith. It's not easy to do the right thing when everyone else is doing evil. It's not easy to grow in holiness when your peers are growing in wickedness. Sometimes it's even hard to do the right thing because your friends, who are themselves professing Christians, are doing the wrong thing themselves. I mean, if you were to add to your faith, like Peter says here, you'd likely be looked at as quite strange by others. And this is not a desirable trait for any young person your age. But Jesus calls us to a life that's sometimes very difficult to live. The easy thing to do is to coast. But coasting makes the faith of Christians go shipwreck. Give all diligence. Make every effort. We must resist spiritual inertia and supplement our faith. Now, secondly, how do we do this? How do we move forward? What does this look like? Well, when Peter speaks of adding to your faith, he doesn't mean, I think, building a tower of one virtue upon another. Nor does he intend to give us 7 easy steps to a godly life. The idea of add to or supplement is one more of provide at your own expense, which is to say that each one of these 7 virtues arise out of the others. It is as if the virtue arises out of faith, and then the godliness arises out of, or the knowledge arises out of virtue, and then the godliness arises out of knowledge. But all of them are intertwined into a great web of ever-increasing godliness in us. Here we see Peter's portrait, a little portrait of what it looks like to be a maturing Christian. When Peter thought of what a growing, maturing Christian looked like, here it is. Here is his idea of what it means to move forward spiritually in Christ. Many Bible teachers say that this list is not intended to be exhaustive, and I agree with them. Peter is writing an occasional letter, not a systematic theological treatise. And there are many lists of Christian virtues like this in the New Testament. Think of the fruit of the Spirit, for example. And no two of them are the same, though many of them overlap at several points. Yet it's no accident that Peter begins with faith and he ends with love, 2 family members that always seem to show up on the Christmas photo card we get each year from Christian Piety. But with what things does Peter say we should supplement our faith? Now, but before we begin looking at the list, I want to emphasize that all of this comes out of faith. Faith is where it all begins. Peter says, add to your faith. Or, as I said in the last sermon, This all comes out of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're just adding on empty vanities. We take our faith in Christ, our belief in his promises, our resting in our knowledge of him, and from that spring these qualities. This is the only way to go. For this very reason, he says, remember, Peter has already emphasized the importance of these promises coming out of these preceding verses. So the things we need for life and godliness only come through Jesus Christ. He's already said that. So because of that reason, take your faith, your knowing Christ, your loving Christ, and let that spring forth into Christian virtues, like the man in Psalm 1, like that tree growing by the rivers of waters that yields its fruit in its season. There may be someone here who's never believed on Jesus Christ. That is, if it's you, if that's you, let me urge you to believe on Christ, to repent of your sin, and to trust in the one sent from the Father to be your Savior and Lord. Now, perhaps you're trying moral renovation projects on your own without knowing Jesus. They never work. They never work. You can't change yourself into Christ's image without believing on Christ. Confess that you're a worthless sinner, unable in yourself to really change yourself, and that you desperately need forgiveness, and that you cannot do any truly good acts before God apart from Jesus Christ. Trust him today. Believe on him. Believe on the one that Jesus has sent. Know him. This is absolutely essential. It truly is indispensable. To attempt spiritual improvement without knowing Christ is like trying to pump oil from a dry well. Knowing and loving Christ is fundamental to improving spiritually. And if you do not delight in who Jesus is, these virtues mean nothing. They become mere morality and not conformity to the Savior. You're putting makeup on a pig, not being transformed by knowing Christ. Peter's telling us to supplement our faith, not become more moral people apart from faith. Faith is indispensable here. So first, Peter tells us that we move forward by growing in excellent character. Excellent character is the first mark of the seven. The word translated virtue in verse 5 refers to excellent character or uprightness. The same word appears actually in verse 3, where it speaks of God or Christ in his own glory and excellence. We who are Christians ought to walk in such a way that's beyond mediocre and mundane in excellence. I think even more importantly, we ought to be the real deal. There ought not be secret sins in the life of a Christian. Our character should not be a mere facade or a mask that we wear around. It ought to go all the way down into our heart. All our virtue ought to spring forth out of true, genuine love for God and a desire to glorify him. This excellent character that Peter's talking about touches our lives then in many ways when this is true. Let's take one example of a way that we can exercise virtue or show virtue. Think of the way that we go about our jobs. If you have a particular job, the Bible tells us that we ought to look at it as if God himself has put you there, as if God has given you that job, and that you're actually not serving whoever your boss or manager is, but you're actually serving Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3, 22 and 20 through 24. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, if we're looking at our job and everything we do as first and foremost, as if we're God's servants, this means we're people who are of excellent character. We ought not be known for being late, or taking too many breaks, or cutting corners. We serve Christ, and we ought to be a cut above those who live for themselves. I don't want to sound Pollyannish this morning, but Christians ought to be the most honest businessmen, the most caring doctors, the most trusted salespeople. We ought to be known for our honesty and our integrity. Oh, that person goes to Bethany Bible Church. He's honest. That's the way it ought to be. We ought to be known as people who are polite, well-mannered, and considerate of others. We ought to be people who are increasing in excellency, in excellent character, all the way down and then springing forth into godly, great, exemplary lives. And then second, we ought to be growing in knowledge. We ought to be growing in knowledge. Peter's already discussed knowledge of Christ in verses 2 and 3. And there it was very much, if you remember, like saving faith. Knowing Christ is like saving faith. You know Christ, that is, you love Christ. You see that he is glorious. You delight in Christ. You actually like Jesus. That's what it means to know Christ. But here when he talks about knowledge, I think he's talking about knowing the will of God. That is, knowing what God wants you to do in your daily lives, how to live in this world. I don't want to overstress the difference between these two knowledge, but the words in the original are slightly different. Now, of course, knowledge of the will of God is sourced ultimately in our saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a glorious Savior and Lord. We need to know Christ before we can know his will. But knowing how to act in this world, I think, comes from knowing the Word of God. We must know the Word of God in order to really know how to act in this world. It means more than that, certainly. There are lots of people who know the Bible but don't know how to live in this world. But at least if we're going to know how to live in this world, we must know God's Word and what he's revealed to us clearly. The Bible is full of implications that we often skim over and fail to really consider fully. Knowing the will of God requires that we be careful students of the Word. The Bible teaches both the character of our Lord Jesus and what he commands us to do. But we also grasp then how those commands address our lives beyond the mere letter. And we must be growing in this. We must be growing in knowing how to live in this world. Now, Pastor Stikes, if you remember from several months ago, talked about this from the end of Hebrews 5. Many Christians today act as if the Bible doesn't strictly, specifically forbid something, then it must not be wrong. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible itself tells us to struggle to know and do the will of God. It wants us to know what God's will is, even in things it doesn't address. There's several places where this is talked about. But the Bible wants us to know how to take the explicit teaching of the Bible and apply it in our daily lives to things it doesn't explicitly talk about. Think about this. The Bible nowhere tells us how much time we should spend surfing the internet or watching television. It doesn't talk about that. Does that mean it doesn't matter? It nowhere tells us where we cross that line into gluttony. Kind of sounded like Solomon might have been doing that a little bit this morning. Some people use this lack of clarity to indulge in sin. Oh, the Bible doesn't tell me I can't do it. Well, that means I can do it. But this is not Christian maturity. Peter's asking us to do something here that's much more difficult than merely inspecting the Bible for every line and specific command, and that's the only things that we know are right and wrong. Everything else we just don't know. Peter's asking us to grow in knowledge, in knowing the will of God. And so, brothers and sisters, to do this, we must begin by saturating our thinking, filling it up with the Word of God. That is, pouring it in so that it overflows, so that then we can look at the world and understand what God wants us to do. We must know His Word and then look at the world through that prism of His Word so that we can actually live in a way that pleases God in the things that God never talks about in His Word. This is how we prove the good and perfect will of God, as Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:2, by growing in this knowledge and having discernment. So, struggling to think about the world in order to know the will of God is a mark of a maturing Christian, and something, again, that we must be growing in as God's people. We must be furthering in this and seeking to be active in understanding and knowing God's will. That's the second mark. The third mark is we move forward. The third way, that we move forward is by growing in self-control. So from our knowledge of the will of God, we supplement then, we bring in self-control. I think Peter might be thinking a little bit here of the lewd behavior of the false teachers that he's going to talk about later in chapter 2. Those men who follow sensuality in verse 1, or have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin in verse 14. A part of the problem that we have as men in Adam is that we have a problem with desire. We desire or lust after food, sleep, intimacy, comfort, wealth, and the praise of men. Now, all these things, even the praise of men, can have a proper place in the life of a believer. But the problem is that our inner mechanism for desire that regulates these desires is broken by sin. This is the will. Our will is broken. It's pointing toward the wrong things, and it wants them in the wrong way. So we simply desire to have what God has given us in ways that God doesn't want us to have them. Sometimes we desire them apart from God's glory. And this is where self-control needs to be present in the life of believers. Love for God must control your desires. A better love, a better desire must come in and control you. Do you overeat? Bad time of year to ask that, I realize. What habits are you unable to break? We must be constantly fighting against excess in eating and drinking and even impure thoughts and acts. In addition to these, we must have self-control when an otherwise good or God-glorifying activity or thing may cause another brother to stumble. That's a great time to have self-control. It may be good for you to do, but it may not be prudent for you in light of another believer. These are times where we need to be exercising self-control, and we need self-control today. You young people, I hate to single you out again, must especially work at self-control. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts and to have the young men especially. The world is like a candy store, isn't it? It's like a candy store full of unbridled lust glimmering all around us, filling our eyes and our ears and our senses with its wares, urging us to take and enjoy. That's what the world does. We need young men and women who believe in Jesus Christ, who resist this, who resist the world. Our world naturally magnifies the natural strength of young athletes and their abilities. But do you know it's 100 times harder than shooting a basketball well? Resisting the urge out of curiosity to make one little mouse click on that depraved website. It takes great ability to run a football, I suppose. Not that I've ever tried it. But it can be much harder not to idle away countless hours in front of the video games. It takes great ability to jump high or to run fast, but it is much more difficult not to commit immoral acts, let alone thoughts. And give me young men like that. Don't give me a young man who plays sports well, but a young man who loves Jesus so much that he turns from sin at the moment of temptation. Don't give me a church full of beautiful young women, but a church full of young women who love Jesus more than being loved by others. And desiring Jesus is the only way to combat these desires. Our passions and desires must be bridled by a better desire, a better affection, a love for God and Christ and their glory. And I believe very much that the best way to fight against God-debasing desires is to replace them with new and better desires. This is God's way to self-control. You're not going to get anywhere by waking up tomorrow and saying, I'm not going to commit that sin tomorrow, today. You're only going to do it by loving Christ, by turning to Him. This is God's way to self-control. And if you don't love Jesus more than these things, you may not be a Christian. And I can testify to you as a Christian that Jesus is 1,000 times better than these things. Oh, go to Jesus, young people, old people, and find rest for your soul. We believers should be able, with the Lord's help, to control and extinguish our carnal desires. But fourth, we move forward then in growing in perseverance. We also need to add to our self-control steadfastness, perseverance, the ability, steadfastness, perseverance. This is the ability to remain anchored to Christ in faith throughout life's most dark and difficult days. We must patiently wait on God, resting confidently in His will, even when life is rough, and we need to be ready to meet those challenges. Peter wants us to be ready, even when life turns bad, to meet the challenges and to endure trusting and hoping in God. This is fortitude. It's endurance. It's patience. The wind and waves of life should not push us off our position in Christ. We should remain firmly anchored to Him. Let me tell you, John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, lived in England in the 17th century. He knew about perseverance. At the age of 23, Bunyan became a Christian, but his life would not be easy. His firstborn daughter, Mary, she was born blind. And then his first wife died around the time he was 30. Soon, he began preaching and teaching the Word of God. But he didn't really do it under the authority of the king. And this was a problem back in England in the 17th century. He had married another godly woman, his second wife. Her name was Elizabeth. And in his early 30s, Bunyan was arrested one day at a farmhouse for preaching without the king's authority. He was arrested and imprisoned for preaching. The authorities said to Bunyan, "Listen, we'll release you if you just stop preaching." But Bunyan replied, "If I am freed today, I will preach tomorrow." His wife Elizabeth went to the authorities. She pled for Bunyan to be released. But they refused, even though Bunyan was in jail without formal charges or even legal sentence. And there he would remain for 12 years in prison because he wouldn't give up the authority he had from God to preach His word. Of course, while in jail, Bunyan had to still provide for his wife and children. So he made shoelaces over those 12 years and began to write numerous books, and even on a handful of occasions, was covertly released by the jailers on occasion to preach. But these were still very hard times for Bunyan. He compared his separation from his wife Elizabeth and his daughter blind Mary and the other children as if it was pulling the flesh from his bones. And after 12 years, Bunyan was released from prison in 1672, only to be arrested again a few years later, again for preaching. And in the middle of his first imprisonment, he wrote in the book God Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, this is what he wrote. Listen, "The Almighty God, being my help and shield, I am determined yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow upon my eyebrows, rather than violate my faith and principles." Finally, with the intervention of another great Puritan, John Owen, Bunyan was released from prison a second time in 1677. Some 11 years later, he caught a fever while traveling, and on his deathbed, he told his friends that he only wanted to be with Christ. Then, raising his hands to heaven, he said, "Take me, for I come to thee," and died. That's how he died. Bunyan stayed true to his God, even amidst really severe difficulties, really coming out of the sole principle that the king had no authority to tell him if he could preach or not. He believed that so much, he would go to prison and stay there for over a decade on two different occasions. And yet he remained true to God. We need to be ready to continue in our faith when troubles come. When the turbulence of life shakes our plane, we need to be buckled in by the promises of God, or we'll be shaken out of our seat. So many Christians, when hard times come, turn on God. They wonder why a good God would let this happen to them. But are you making every effort now to supplement your life with perseverance? Fifth, we move forward by growing in godliness. And we already saw in verse 3, again, that Jesus Christ has provided all that we need for godliness. And this is really piety, or morally upright living, or communion with God. Christians are not indifferent to religious things. Their life is not a minor aspect of our life. It's not, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, because everybody down here is a Christian. Our faith in God must be the ground and purpose for all that we do. And it ought to color our entire life. We ought to be marked by godliness. We have an awesome respect for God. Paul tells us that godliness is profitable for all things. Not like physical exercise, which only has profit in this life. Godliness is profitable not only for this life, but also for the life to come. It's profitable now and in the future. And we ought to be people, again, who are marked by a fear of God, by a true godliness. Now, it goes without saying that this godliness, right, can be faked. We all know that. It can be very much faked. There can be in people a form of godliness, and the power is denied thereof, right? That's what Paul tells us. But the question is, really, are you, in your most private moments, seeking God's face? Do you have a fear of God? Do you really desire Him and His things and His word? Is this present in your life? This ought to be growing in us. And sometimes I think it's easy for us to just to kind of sit back and relax. But we ought to be growing in godliness. Are we fearing Him? Are you mocked by godliness or reverence in your heart? This heart godliness Peter is talking about, of course, spills over into heartfelt, visible acts of godliness, like faithfulness in church attendance, devoting oneself to corporate and private prayer, joyfully singing and praising God, attention to the Word of God here and in personal study. It doesn't just stay right here, this godliness, but it flows out into what God tells us to do. Perhaps some here may be challenged that from a heart of true godliness, they could devote themselves to be more faithful to the evening prayer service. We ought to be growing. Again, we ought to be taking a look at our lives and saying, is this something I'm increasing in or going back in? Am I going forward spiritually or am I sitting back and relaxing? Those who truly love God in private never neglect the public gathering of like-minded believers to profess corporately their love for God. But we must be people who are working to fold into our walk with Christ further inner and naturally from that outer godliness. If you're a young child here this morning, I hope that you're listening especially to this. Are you still with me? You ought to be working at growing in godliness by reading the Word of God, by memorizing your catechisms, by memorizing Scripture. You ought to supplement your own faith with godliness. We move forward by growing in brotherly love. To our godliness, we add brotherly love, which is, you know the word, right? Philadelphia, where we love other believers, especially other believers here at Bethany, like we do our own fleshly brothers and sisters. This love that we have for one another is, of course, born out of what? Out of our love for our common Father. And if we love God, we love the things that God loves. And we know that God loves the other Christians here, and so we love one another. That's the way it works. It's natural. We're born of the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, we begin loving other Christians. And we ought to be growing in this love. Brotherly love is a common New Testament virtue. Paul writes in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. I don't think this is happening in our church, but it goes without saying that this forbids all strife with each other. Are there people that you need to stop disliking and start loving here? We need to be growing in godliness and in brotherly love. And we need to not be jealous of others, jealous of the wealth they may have or the prestige We're to love others sincerely out of a pure heart. 1 John 3:15 says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." But we ought to be growing in this. Again, brotherly love's a familiar Christian virtue. But have we arrived? Can't we grow in this area as well? Listen, you may have heard about brotherly love many times in your Christian life, but even here, it's good for us to pause a moment and consider, are there ways that I can improve in loving my brothers and sisters at Bethany Bible Church? Seventh, we grow forward, we move forward by growing in love. And this is the apex of the list, the summit. We finally reached the top of the mountain. That favorite Christian quality, which Paul says is the greatest of those three abiding virtues, faith, hope, and love. Now here, Peter pushes further and deeper than brotherly love, for this love or charity is all-encompassing and goes beyond our brothers here to people outside this assembly and, most importantly, to God himself. We ought to be growing in our love for God, moving forward. Now, this can be hard. Loving people can be hard because people are often rude. They're sometimes obnoxious. I don't know if you've noticed or not. Sometimes people say mean things. They do. They'll say really mean things that really make it hard to love them. Sometimes they can be ugly. They can even smell bad. It's sometimes hard to love other people. Notice I'm talking about those outside these walls at this point. But loving people always means we have to give up something that we find valuable, whether that's our money or our time. Sometimes loving people means that we expose ourselves and our own vulnerabilities because we love and we may not be loved back. Yet, because our God loves us and because we love God and because we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, we ought to love others. Usually, we want other people to love us first and then we'll love them back. Oh, you love me? Well, I love you too. But that's not the way God works. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, this love for others is only possible when we first love God. And surely the love here in verse 7 is first and foremost love for God. Do you love God? Do you love him now as much as you did 5 or 10 years ago? Or has your love cooled? Again, one of the best ways that we can tell this is by if we're keeping his commandments. That's what Jesus said. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So do you love Christ? Are you growing in your love for him? Are you moving forward in this too? You know, we give our attention to so many ridiculous things, really, as people. It's almost comical. We're tempted to invest efforts in things that those don't last. Sometimes it's a virtual farm on Facebook. Maybe for the young men here, it's basketball or football or shooting or even video games. We're willing to make every effort in watching a TV show regularly. We won't miss it. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we're next to dormant. God's given us many good things, and we ought to be about doing those things well for his glory. But how much do we tend to give all diligence to being better at so many things, but we're content to sit back and relax spiritually? And some of you here this morning have been Christians for a long, long time. Are you tempted to start coasting? And perhaps even this morning, when challenged to work hard in supplementing your faith in a particular area, you are tempted to think that all that you've done or you are doing or that you've given. I celebrate. I rejoice in the Christians at this church. I rejoice in what God has done and is doing in many of your lives. I thank him. I thank God on a regular basis for the work of grace in your lives. But you, who've been a Christian a long time, you especially need to hear this. We're not there yet. We can't look back. You must, too, make every effort to supplement your faith. Even Paul said, what did Paul say in Philippians 3, 13 and 14? I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Directly after the Christmas story in Luke 2, we're told in verse 40 that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That is, in some mysterious way, Christ, though the Son of God, according to his human nature, increased in the free gifts of the Holy Spirit. More could be said on this, but take this one point. Jesus himself advanced or became strong in spirit. We're on the brink of a new year, and it's a good time now to look back and evaluate our spiritual condition. If you had to answer to God for 2011, what would you say? Have you been advancing? Next time we look at 2 Peter, we'll look more at the reasons why we must give ourselves to supplementing our faith. But let me encourage you, let's together make 2012 a year of spiritual supplementing, not a year of spiritual inertia. God's not called us to take off time of our life in him. We need to be daily, weekly, monthly, yearly advancing in him, moving forward in Christ, supplementing our faith. We're not there yet. Let us pray. Father, I confess with, I think, probably many here today that it is far too easy to sit back and relax. I pray that we would be a church who is together moving forward in Jesus Christ and embracing him by faith, and out of our faith, supplementing these character qualities that Peter mentions. Father, I pray that some of what I said this morning in explaining your word would reach the hearts of those who heard it, and that your Spirit would take it, and that we'd see fruit from it. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.